Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, which begins in our church Bibles on page 855, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Please be seated.
Let's pray before we come to our text this morning in the Gospel of Luke. Here's a word from God for this morning. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Father, as we come to worship you this morning, we don't come as people who have succeeded, as people who have proven ourselves to be willing and obedient. Instead, we have been rebels. It's defined our entire lives apart from you. And so we can only come this morning, Lord, depending on that first promise that our sins, which have been as red as scarlet, as dark as nightshade, might be made white as wool and as snow by the sacrifice and the work, the payment of Jesus Christ. In that light, Father, we come to you. We pray, Lord, as your adopted children, that you would feed us and teach us from these words this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We saw last week how Luke opens his gospel, and I wanted to take just a moment or two to read again these first four verses which Zach covered last week, just for a moment or two, because they are going to be the bedrock, really, of much that Luke has to say in his gospel and the way that we should read it. "Inasmuch," this is the way he begins, "inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, and for this purpose, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." That you may have certainty. Now, I'm not going to go over in detail again what Zach spoke about last week, but Luke's method here is crucially important when we come to these testimonies that he's giving the church. These are things that he is telling them so that they can be certain, so that they can be sure that it happened as it happened. And so this morning we come to this precious story, which is so well known to us because we encounter it every Christmas, the story of Gabriel the angel and Mary. But I want you for a moment to think about it in historiographical terms. Think about history. Think about how it is that we can be sure that anything has happened for sure at any point. How do you know, for example, that Abraham Lincoln actually gave the Gettysburg Address on November 19th, 1863, in the afternoon? Well, someone says, I happen to know that my great-great-grandfather was there and he actually heard him give the address. Well, you might respond, that's remarkable. But how can I know for sure that your great-great-grandfather was actually there? To which this person, in fact, there is such a person, could say, well, he took a photograph. And in fact, he did. And in which, it's a fascinating photograph because you can just about make out the head of the president speaking and everyone else looking at him, and that's Abraham Lincoln. And that would be, wouldn't it, proof that the person who took that photograph, if it was the great-great-grandfather of the person speaking to you, was there. But it would not be proof that Abraham Lincoln actually gave the Gettysburg Address that day, right? It would be proof that the person was there, that Lincoln was there, but it would not be proof of the words that were spoken and that Lincoln spoke them. For that, we need an eyewitness, which was what the photograph couldn't be, but the person who took it was. And that, I hope you see, is going to be a crucial distinction in what Luke says in his way of being certain of the historian that these things have happened. The real certainty we have of the experience of history is not in photographs or in simply documentary evidence. Even if someone had been able to photograph Gabriel the angel, I'm not sure that Gabriel would have allowed his photograph to be taken. The certainty, right, Luke is saying, is in the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were there. People that they knew, people that they could trust, people who themselves witnessed these things, not third hand, but first hand. They were eyewitnesses. Well, their testimony can be trusted, it's certain. And for Luke, right, there is only one person who could have given him that testimony of what happened between Mary and Gabriel. She was the only witness of it, and we have good reason to believe that she was the one whose story Luke tells here. And it's her story because she has told the story to Luke. So as you begin Luke's gospel, you have to see it's not simply for Theophilus, but it's for all of us that you can be certain that this was the way it happened because he wrote down this first-person eyewitness account from Mary. And here in Luke 1, after all of the history of humanity and the Old Testament and everything that had happened to this point, it comes down to this. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. The whole thing narrows and narrows until at last it comes down to a little point, small as the point of a spear, a Jewish girl at her prayers. So we're going to focus here on verses 26 through 38, which is a bit longer than what Ashley read for us this morning. We're going to stray a little, perhaps, into the hill country with Cousin Elizabeth up to verse 56, but we'll have to see what happens. We're going to divide the story into essentially the three questions that dominate it in its structure, the questions here that are asked and answered by Luke regarding the message to Mary. What happened? What was going to happen, according to the angel, and how was it going to happen? Great. First place to focus, first question. What happened? What is it we read here in verse 26? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. First of all, because this is always the question, what does in the sixth month mean? It doesn't mean in Mary's sixth month of pregnancy. It means her cousin's Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy, before, as we understand it, Mary was pregnant. So this is the question as Luke begins. To whom was Gabriel sent? Not, you will notice, to a member of royalty. Not to a priest or a prophetess, not to a hero, nor to a statesman of Israel, not even to a faithful servant who had been praying faithfully for the coming of God's kingdom, but simply to a young woman who probably wasn't even 14 years old. And here, Luke, I think, gestures towards Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Gabriel was sent to a young woman who was old enough to ask questions, and I think rather bravely, considering this is probably an 8 or 10 foot angel, but not someone who was old enough, right, to have experienced what happens in marriage. To her, Gabriel came. Betrothed as she was to this man, Joseph, who as a young local carpenter was unlikely ever to be known outside of his neighborhood, let alone his city. To these people, to this young woman, to this poor couple, we know that they were peasants. People that Luke hasn't even named this lady yet. To them, to her, Gabriel was sent. And this was Gabriel's greeting. Gabriel, who told Zechariah that he stands in the presence of God himself, that he delivers word by word what he has been given to say from the mouth of God, speaking here to a 14-year-old Galilean peasant girl, perhaps as she picked herself up from doing chores at home, or dusting, or sweeping, or changing bedclothes, or hanging up the family's washing for her mother. Greetings, he says, O favored one, the Lord is with you. For some of us who grew up in good high church traditions like I did, we've heard this translated a little bit differently in church services in the past. Actually, because of a mistake in the Latin translation of the 4th century Vulgate Bible, translating from the Greek. So in Greek, which is the original, and if anybody ever asks you which version of the Bible should I read, when it comes to the New Testament, you say the Greek one, right? So this doesn't actually say, Hail Mary, full of grace. As in, Mary, you will be the source of grace from which you can give grace then to other people. But rather, hail favored or graced person. Not that favor will come from you, but much grace has been given to you, for the Lord is with you. And both Catholics and Protestants have made a total dog's breakfast of this. You know, we've distorted the biblical picture of who Mary was. I think we have to say a plague on both your houses. Those of us who are Protestants have no excuse in this. On the one hand, she is not the Queen of Heaven. She's not the mediatrix. She's not a sinless person. She's not falsely to be exalted, as these things suggest. Nor is she to be dismissed as simply another in a great long cast of characters, essentially a kind of vanilla character in the New Testament. Not at all. When we read the Gospels, we find her to be believing, to be brave, to be submissive to God, but she is also confused. She is afraid, and in Mark chapter 3, she is hostile to the claims of Christ. The Bible never sugarcoats the words and actions of human beings whose story it tells, because they themselves have told the story. And you'll find this throughout the Old and the New Testament. If people have been shown the mercy of God, none of them have wanted to be anything other than they are, really were. Paint me warts and all, Oliver Cromwell told his portraitist. And in a sense, that's what Mary's telling Luke. Tell it like it really happened. Show me like I really have been. And the reason why, is so that the glory of Christ's mercy might shine and not be obscured by any false tales of human greatness. There's only one glory in the New Testament, and that belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, personally, I've discovered some of the simple ways I think you can tell whether you are falling into a trend of doing the same thing, of tending perhaps to focus too much on yourself. It's to ask yourself, when somebody asks you about Jesus, when they ask you, what did Jesus say, whether you can actually say what Jesus said, or whether you will sugarcoat it in some way, whether you'll excuse him in some way, whether you will paper over what he said in some way, or cosmeticize it, in an effort perhaps to be popular with your friend. Or would you let his glory really shine through what he says and leave the consequences to him? I often remember a missionary of ours, Jonah, who said this a number of years ago, God wants you to be his witness, not his lawyer. And so this is the significant story, even in the way that Mary is pictured here. It says, let Christ's glory shine in your life. and take on the discipline of self-forgetfulness. Who was Mary? What does Luke's eyewitness account say? What does Mary say of herself? Well, the woman you read about in the New Testament is very much like us. She needed a Savior, just as we need a Savior, but how much more difficult for her? For the one who taught his infant body to walk and to feed. For the one who taught him language. For the one who reared him. For the one who perhaps disciplined him. That she should need him as her Savior. Think of how profoundly difficult that might be, and what a unique calling. Because that's what she was. She was utterly unique. There never was, there never will be another person who played the role that Mary of Nazareth played. You see, if you make her less than she was, as Protestants are prone to do, or make her more than she was, as Catholics are prone to do, you miss the woman herself, who is given to you as an example of tremendous bravery and faith and growth in the gospel. So what does God himself say about her? Well, I want you to turn for a moment to verse 42, which is a little bit outside this text. It comes here in where Mary meets her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country. Verse 42. It's one of those verses that I find I usually kind of skip over and say, that's nice, in the way that it's written. If you're not careful, you will just dismiss this as the kind of gushing of one older woman towards a younger woman, which they're talking about babies, how lovely it is and how lucky she is. But that's not the way this is at all. Luke isn't interested at all in talking about how wonderful it is to have a baby. These words come from Elizabeth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? Elizabeth, who was filled with the Spirit. So these are God's words to Mary again about Mary's role. Reading from the Good News Bible, "You are the most blessed of all women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." The church has known her uniquely as Theotokos, the bearer of God, and we cannot take that from her. You can't really add, can you, to what Gabriel told Mary? Mary, you have found favor with God. Secondly, what was going to happen? What does Gabriel tell her was going to happen here in verses 31 to 33? I remember it was a number of years ago now. I think it must have been kind of midway through the 1990s. The business world was going through a big push towards video conferencing. Do you remember this? It was almost every advertisement that you would see on TV was about video conferencing. And, of course, it was the telecom companies that were in favor of this. And business executives were pictured putting away their luggage and their frequent flyer miles, and they were just heading to the office next door to turn on the TV to talk to Natalia in Rome or Boris in St. Petersburg. The airlines, of course, held a different view. But this was the idea, right? That dealing with people was going to be so much easier if it was remote. And there are days that's true. Right. But do you see this here? Gabriel was sent from God. I don't think you can underestimate. Well, you can underestimate. You can't overestimate, really, the importance of that. Gabriel was sent from God. And the point was clear. God himself meant this young woman to hear personally from him that the message that he, God, had for her. So he, isn't this interesting and instructive? He tells her before he tells Joseph, who didn't find out until sometime later that Mary was pregnant. And he tells her by letting her know, right, that she won't be going through this alone, but that he knows, that he approves, that he is at work, and that he has provided for her. The point to underline is that God doesn't use people. Mary wasn't used here. This was a thing of great joy for her. She was included uniquely within God's plans. And you need to see this. In the way that God deals with you, you are not a pawn on his chessboard. God cares about you as an individual and as a person. It's not that that's your right. It's that that is his character. That is the way that he deals with people, with tenderness and with respect and with a great care. The Holy Spirit's been described as a gentleman because that's the way he is. And you can see, can't you, how God might love Mary in this way. She was about to be asked to trust him in a way that no human being had ever been called to trust him. So what did Gabriel tell her was going to happen? Well, there's an order to what he says. It goes from what is shocking but understandable to ultimately what is entirely beyond human understanding. And if not shocking, it's because there is no category of human response to what she's told. So first, this is what Gabriel tells her. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. In other words, Mary, you will become pregnant. It's striking. Mary must have had a sense when she was told these words that there wasn't much time before this would happen, because this is her response, right? I don't have a husband. Now, there's a part of that which is practical, as we will see, but it's also an issue of timing, because she was betrothed to a man that she was going to be married to. So Mary didn't think, for some reason, she understood, rather, from Gabriel, that this was going to be happening before she got married. So she understands that the angel is telling her she's going to have a baby, and it will not be a baby that Joseph has fathered. Second, your son will be a great man. So great, in fact, that God would give him David's throne. I was thinking about this. I'm not sure we have an equivalent. It's not like being told that your child will be the next George Washington. George Washington was a great man. But I think it's more like being told that your child is perhaps the successor to Hercules or to King Arthur. David was a historical figure, but these others were not. This stretches into the realm of legend. So being told that her baby son would be the son of the Most High may not have registered with Mary as anything other than exalted language. But as far as greatness was concerned, there was no comparison to it. And then she heard the third thing. He will reign forever and his kingdom will never end. And at this point, what she is told passes into the supernatural, because she has just been told that her son, unlike any other human being who has ever lived, will be someone who lives forever and whose kingdom goes on forever. People grow old, people like us. We retire, we abdicate, we shuffle off this mortal coil, but not Mary's son. He will reign. You remember your Messiah? Some of us heard Josh Wynn conduct this with the Richmond Symphony a couple of weeks ago. He will reign forever and ever, forever and ever. It is the truth about Jesus that Mary was told. And how was this going to happen? I remember arriving home one day. I was 41 years old. And my wife told me, it was a September day, she says, you're not going to believe this because I'm 41. We're going to have a baby. Now, that news can be equally unexpected if God gives you a baby by adoption or by pregnancy, but it was a total shock for me, and I imagine, at least in my mind's eye of the event, that I needed to sit down and have a strong cup of tea. But it was nothing like this shock. Mary was betrothed, right, which meant that if she became pregnant before she was married to Joseph, she was at least potentially guilty of adultery in the eyes of the law and should be stoned. At the very least, it would mean divorce. Luke, though, says she was troubled and presumably had lots more questions than that. And this, of all the questions she might have asked, is the one she asks, something simultaneously practical and profound. How? How is this going to happen? And as you read this, I don't know if you've read these words. They are, of course, again, so familiar to us. They're not, Gabriel is not describing biology. He's not describing exactly how God is going to interact with human reproduction. Instead, it's a picture of the mercy and the transcendence of God and the way that tenderly he's going to interact with Mary. I'm going to quote the King James Version, which renders it well. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so Mary is given only two discernible facts from what Gabriel explains to her. Number one, that God himself would father the child. You know, it's interesting. People have said, if you've ever taken a comparative religion course, perhaps at VCU, people have said, well, this is simply like every other Near Eastern myth. It's the story of God impregnating a maiden. It's just borrowed mythology. Except that factually, it isn't. You know, whatever you may think and whatever you may have been told, there was no other myth or story ever like this one. The idea of a virgin birth is absolutely unique in ancient literature, and you find it only in the story of Christ in the Gospels. Second, Gabriel tells her, just to say the same thing again, the baby will be the Son of God. How? I love this quote from John Piper. He says, "When all of our objections have spent themselves, this truth remains, nothing will be impossible with God." That's what Gabriel told her. What you need to know, Mary, is that God can do what seems to you utterly impossible. And Mary's response is itself extraordinary, almost surely spirit-empowered given her circumstances, right? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So by application, I wonder, would you or I have understood what Gabriel had just said if that were you? Those of you young women in your teens, or perhaps those of you who are women who can remember your teens. Imagine if an angel turned up in your bedroom and told you you were pregnant, quite apart from the fact it was an angel in your bedroom. You'd be pretty scared, wouldn't you? And I think one of the remarkable things we can see in the way that God deals with this young woman is the tenderness and the value that God gives to a woman. You know, Mae West said, she's famous for saying this, "The Bible is written by men, so it must all be rot," right? Just lies and disappointment, because that's what Mae West knew of men. Just deception and using. But the Bible isn't written just by men. It's authored by God, and a God who loves women. And so you see here, I think, the interaction of a creator with a young woman whom he loves. Mary is an example of real trust in that God and in that Father. Trust when life isn't happening the way that she expected it would happen, but trust that God is for her. He is for her. And I don't think we can say this enough. You know, the church has quite a reputation for saying that we treat women as being second class. Well, that's not the way that God feels. And I think Mary is the eminent example of that. God is for her. And to ask yourself, why else would an omnipotent trans-dimensional spirit, with all else that he's got going on, go to the trouble of finding a country peasant girl in Nazareth, a best friend with whom she could share her happiness and her secret? I mean, isn't that so indicative of the way that femininity is, and what women value, and what God has given them to value? So in his kindness, he knew that Mary needed that. And how was this going to happen? Well, it was going to happen, not only by God achieving all the things that she and we can never understand, but also, do you see this, in all the things that we think we do understand and think that God doesn't understand. In all the practical details of our lives, surely the message of Gabriel to Mary is that God has it all covered. Not because of who Mary was, but because of who God is and continues to be. And so she is told the baby's name is to be Jesus, Savior, Savior in everything. And again, it provokes this question about our lives. Can you see that? Can you see that God is for you? In closing, I'm reminded of the story that C.S. Lewis told of how his brother was on a bus going through the city of Oxford, and it passed a Christmas nativity scene outside a church, to which the woman in front of him said, "Oh, Lord, they bring religion into everything. Look, they're dragging it even into Christmas now." Well, here in the story of Mary is the opportunity to drag Christmas back into your religion, right? You remember what Gabriel told Mary? The Lord is with you. In her case, it wasn't any kind of platitude. It was about to be intrinsically true. We relish that. We treasure it. We count it as precious in the incarnation. But what we overlook is it's also true of us. By God's Spirit, right? Given to us in Jesus Christ, we are told God is with us, that he will not forsake us, that he is alive and at work in us and will be forever. And so Mary, by God's will, gave birth to Jesus. But Jesus, by your decision and by God's favor, can give birth and life to you this Christmas. That's the message of Luke and the testimony of Mary of Nazareth, Mother of God. Let's pray. Father, these are precious things which we are told that Mary pondered in her heart and treasured. Lord, our desire is to learn, Lord, from the way that you interacted with her, and to take great comfort in the gospel that here is a sister in Christ who has gone before us, whose example we can emulate, and who, as she was filled with your Spirit, we too can be filled and walk in obedience and faith. In Christ's name, amen.